Well, this is about as bad as winter gets, isn't it? Just kind of wet and 40. And how many of you got your goulashes on this morning? Anybody? Remember those days, those of you that weren't raised here in Southern California? Didn't have to put your long johns on this morning, did you? Wasn't that cold. And all the other things you put on, mufflers and idiot mittens. You know what idiot mittens are. They're connected in the middle, and when one hand goes that way, the other hand goes that way. And you just get real confused with those kinds of things. It's kind of good to get my raincoat out for the first and only time this year. I really appreciated that. I have fond memories of climbing up ladders and with an ice pick to get ice out of my gutter and shoveling 3 feet of snow off of my sidewalk. And they are great as long as they are memories. They are not so fond when they are an experience. And so I thank God for the weather, even at its worst, that He gives us, just as a memory of His goodness and a memory of the delightful, refreshing things that are and the things that are going to get better, right? Remember going to a hospital one time and wanted to cheer this dear lady up, and it was the most awful, rainy, yucky, cloudy, dark, gloomy day you could ever imagine. And somewhere in the process of the conversation, I asked her what she thought about the weather, if it kind of got her down. She had a window in her hospital room, and she said, "No, Pastor Dick, I love this kind of weather." Well, I'm kind of a bright weather guy, and so I asked her, "How come? What do you mean?" And she says, "Well, the clouds just remind me of the beauty of Pearl, that's all." Well, that was a very interesting response, that no matter what she would look at, she would find the beauty of the handwork of God built into it, and to know on the other side of the clouds, the sun was shining just as brightly as it was the day that it was created. Well, this morning we're going to continue a series that we began several weeks ago in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We're looking at the seven churches of Asia Minor, and we're asking ourselves a very important question. Maybe it's a time of soul searching, a time of church searching. Our staff, our elders, have been involved in what we've called master planning. That is gathering a lot of information, asking a number of important questions to plan out the future of our church to the year 2000. We've had an exciting time in doing that. But it's a time to look within. It's a time to ask, who are we? Where are we going? And are we pleasing to God? And are we doing the kinds of things that covet God's favor? And so as we look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we're asking ourselves, if Christ were to write an eighth letter, and it was addressed to the saints at 36th and Linden, what would He say about our assembly? And knowing that the church is made up of individuals, there's a wonderful application that's made in a parallel sense, and that is, if God wrote you a letter about your Christianity, if He wrote, well, you pick out your name, instead of 1st and 2nd Timothy, maybe He wrote 1st and 2nd Carol, or 3rd and 4th Jim, or 5th and 6th Bill, whatever. What would He say about your life? What would He say about my life? By way of those things that are really pleasing to Him, and then by way of those things that need to be spruced up, cleaned up, changed, gotten rid of, added, because they are not there. The church we look at this morning is found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. You've got some notes in front of you and can follow along easy in the outline. I think you'll find it tremendously, tremendously contemporary and relevant to the time in which we live. The major subject of the letter to the church at Pergamum is compromise. Think about that as I read it for us. Jesus writes to the angel of the church in Pergamum, as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, who says this, "I know where you dwell," that is where Satan's throne is, "and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, for you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that is, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For to him who overcomes, to him will I give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. You who have an ear, listen to what the Spirit of God says to the churches, and to you and I individually as Christians. Just kind of imagine it's a cloudy, cold, rainy day in Southern California, maybe the month's January, and we're kind of hunkered up by the fire, and we're just sitting down to listen to what God has to say for the future of our church and what God has to say for the future of our lives. We've already looked at the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna. Christ now writes to a third church, the city of Pergamum. And he writes to them as a church that had compromised truth, a church that had so exercised our Lord. He said, if you don't change, I'm going to come. And most of us, when we talk about the coming of Christ, instantly think about second coming, right? Rapture, glory, trumpets, angels. What a wonderful event. But that's not the kind of coming that Jesus talked about when he talked about the church at Pergamum. And we're going to find out why. Maybe I need to tell you a little bit about the city, a little bit about the leaders of that church, and a little bit about the one who writes the letter. For those are the subjects we find in verse 12 as Christ begins with his commission. The city of Pergamum was about 60 miles to the north of Smyrna and about 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. Today it's in Turkey, modern-day Bergama. The city still exists, but the church does not. And it rested on a hill about 1,000 feet high, a very prominent place inland from the coast, and was called by the ancients by far the most distinguished city in Asia. It was not a minor league city, a very prominent city was the city of Pergamum. Politically, she served as the proconsular center of Asia, one that was distinguished in terms of politics, and it was also the center of emperor worship. We've talked about that before, but in the days of the Roman Empire, the days of Caesar, Caesar portrayed himself as God and demanded that once a year his subjects bow down and declare that Caesar is Lord. And in Asia, Pergamum was the center of that. It was a religious city. It had the great altar of Zeus, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And it also had a temple built to Asclepius, who was a kind of a pseudo-healing god. And in a sense, Pergamum of that day was what Lourdes would be to France in the day in which we live, in terms of having a so-called healing center. It was a city that attracted intellectuals, and so many, in fact, they had a library there that had over 200,000 volumes in it. It was a bright city. It was a modern city. It was a contemporary city. It was a cosmopolitan center that had gathered all sorts of people. And in time, the church at Pergamum had grown up. We don't know a whole lot about the history of that church, how it began, who was involved in it, but we know by virtue of our letter, which is written to the church in Pergamum, that it was there. It had leaderships, the messenger to whom he writes. And there were some things that were good, and there were some things that were wrong. I'm always impressed. I'm always drawn to take careful attention of these letters, knowing that the letters were written to the leadership of the church. They were to be read to the church. But there's an important feature to be understood by that, and it is the great, great responsibility that the leaders of a church, elders, pastors, have to God, to oversee and to shepherd the church that Christ died for. And when Christ writes to commend the church, he writes to the leaders of the church, and obviously understanding that that's to be passed on to all of the congregation. But when he writes and he condemns, he also writes to the leaders of the church. And he tells them, men, something is wrong and it must change. And if it doesn't, here are the consequences. And he lays them out just as a parent might for the child. And so it is, he writes to the church at Pergamum, but he writes particularly to the messenger of the church who is in Pergamum. And he writes and he tells who he is. And it's with all the introductions to the letters, he harkens back to some of the descriptive material in chapter 1. And it so happens in verse 12, he describes himself, Jesus Christ, as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now he had described himself back in chapter 1, verse 16, as one out of whose mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And it would be important for us to stop for just a minute and ask, what does his mouth represent and what does the sword represent? Because that's symbolic of truth that's important to this particular church. And I would suggest that his mouth represented the source and the authority of the message of God. For it is on a human plane when we speak with our mouth, it is with a message. And behind that message is the one from whom it comes, and in this case it comes from the Lord of the church, the great shepherd of the church, Jesus Christ. Well, out of his mouth is coming a big, and you can imagine what that would look like. It looks like a sword eater at the circus in reverse. Instead of the blade going in, the blade is coming at. And it would be a very large two-edged battle sword that a Roman soldier would have used. It's two-edged and would have grabbed it with both hands and would have slashed in a kind of a cutting way to wield off the enemy. And that would represent the Word of God. The Word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword, it says in Hebrews chapter 4. And it would picture the Word of God, or the sword of the Spirit, which is the picture that's used in Ephesians chapter 6, which is a part of the armor of God that's given to every believer. And what Jesus is telling them, as I write, I want you to know that what I write is with my authority. There is no higher authority, and it is an absolute authority. That is, it's not up for debate. We don't vote on it in a congregational meeting, whether we like it or don't like it, whether we want it or we don't want it. It's just not open to debate. It's from me. And when I send it, I want you to know, and feast your eyes down at verse 16, the Word of God works two ways. Did you know that? The Word of God works to build up, and that's God's intended desire, but it also can be used to cut down those that don't receive it and use it like God wants it to. And that's why he reminds them in verse 16, repent, change your way, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them. That is the compromisers in the church that we're going to look at in verses 14 and 15, the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. And for those that are walking with God and in tune with God, the Word builds us up. For those that have turned their back on God and walk in another way and compromise the things of God, Jesus said, beware. If you need to be cut down, I will do that with my word. So that's how the letter began. I think by the time they got through verse 12, which wouldn't have been in verse and a letter, I think he had their attention, don't you? The Christ who said, I will come, but it's not a coming to take believers to be with him, but he comes to, in a sense, clean up the church. Well, let's see what he says in verse 13 as he commends them. It was a good church. It was a wonderful church, I think we'll discover. For he says, I know where you dwell. I know. I know Satan's throne's there. And I know that in the midst of satanic worship that you're holding my name fast and you're not denying my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus acknowledged, and he acknowledges for you and me, that we live in a world that in one sense is governed by the god of this age, Satan. He is the ruler of this world, Jesus said, the prince of this world in John 12, 14 and 16. And he holds sway over the mind of the world. I wondered this morning if he didn't hold sway over the weather at 8:45 when everybody was deciding to go to church or kind of sleep in and take it easy and enjoy all the NFL playoff games today. But I want to tell you, that's the least of what Satan will do. I'm not worried about the weather that will bring, but a lot of other things. You see, Satan had invaded the world, and he had set up synagogues. We discovered that in Smyrna, back in verse 9, was there a synagogue of Satan? The city of Thyatira, the next letter that we'll read, had a school of Satan there, for it says in verse 24 that they have been teaching the deep things of Satan there. And I would suggest to you that we have some synagogues of Satan in our city. And we have some schools of Satan. That is, places that call themselves synagogues, churches, cathedrals, whatever, that teach something other than the truth of the Word of God. For you see, you're either for God or you're against God. And there are schools in our community that purport to teach truth. They purport to teach eternal truth. But they're miles from what the Word of God teaches. So our city is not all that different than the city of which we read, knowing that other cities in their area had the same problems that they did. I rather suspect that the major emphasis in verse 13 had to do with the preponderance of emperor worship in the city of Pergamum. That would be the demand on your life once a year to come and to bow down and to say, Caesar is Lord. Totally contrary to what the kids said in the baptistry this morning. That is, Jesus is Lord. That was the message of baptism. That's what immersion in its fullest sense means. I'm totally sold out. I'm overwhelmingly committed to the things of God. It could also refer in a secondary sense to the idolatrous worship of Asclepius, the healing god that was in that area. But he says to them, I know you've been faithful. You've held fast my name. You did not deny my faith. They were still able to say, Jesus is Lord in the main in that church. And they still held to the doctrine that had originally been taught there. And there was one dear saint. This is one of the people I am most eager to meet when I get to heaven. Do you have a name, a list of people that you want to meet when you get to heaven that you've read about in the Word of God? His name's Anippus, verse 13, whom Jesus calls my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. And the emphasis seems to be that he was killed for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that's what historical tradition tells us about Anippus. It tells that he had been summoned before the proconsul to sprinkle a few grains of incense on the fire and to say, Kurios Caesar, or Caesar is Lord. He was a man that was devoted to Jesus Christ, and so he said, no, I refuse to do that. I will render unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's in a human realm, but I will render unto God that is God alone, and that is worship. I will not bow the knee to Caesar. And so it's reported that by refusing, he received the ultimate of brutal punishment in those days, and that was dying by being slowly roasted to death in a brazen bull. It was like a human barbecue. And it was slow, and it was torturous, and it was painful, and he could have been spared all of it if he had just said, Caesar is Lord, with his fingers crossed, right? What do you think God would have thought of that? Caesar is Lord, but my fingers were crossed. No, his fingers weren't crossed, and his heart was open. And he said, God will know what's in my heart. And I want to be a witness for Christ. And so he said, I'm committed to Christ and to him alone. And for it, I don't know about you, I've often thought what would be the worst way to die. The two I've come up with are falling headlong in an airplane, plunging to the ground, or in a fire. Those would be two I would fear most. And in this case, it was not a quick flame. It was as slow as he was kind of broasted to death, would be a good way to put it. But look at what God says about him. He says he's my witness, and that he truly was. He witnessed for the Lord Jesus Christ by what he said and what he did. And he's my faithful one. That is, in the worst of circumstance, he remained faithful to me. Let me tell you why that's such a special name for Anippus. If you look back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it's describing Jesus Christ. And our Lord describes Anippus, the one who died for his faith, in the same terms that God describes the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. And you see, they were both faithful witnesses. And the one thing that Anippus knew was that if I am a faithful witness, like Jesus is a faithful witness, as Jesus was raised from the dead, so will I, so you do to my body what you want, but my soul will remain pure to God. There's a great, sweet sense of satisfaction in that, isn't there? Now, we don't understand all of that because we don't live in a society that does those things yet. But it could one day, and we need to be prepared for it. Antipas, great, great man that he was. Recently, I was reading about John and Betty Stamm. That name might ring a bell with some of you. For others, it might not. They were missionaries to China. They went, they gave up everything that they had to go and tell these dear poor people who didn't know Christ all about him. I'm going to read just a portion of their journal to you. They were a modern day faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I quote, it says, as a part of John and Betty's torture, the captors discussed whether they would kill the infant immediately to save trouble, that is their child. But an unexpected protest arose from an onlooking Chinese farmer who had been released from prison when communists sacked the town. He stepped forward to plead that the baby had done nothing worthy of death. Then it's your life for hers, they retorted. I'm willing, he replied, and he was promptly chopped to pieces by the Chinese captors. One man, a Christian doctor, fell to his knees and pleaded for the lives of his friends. And he persisted until the Reds dragged him away to suffer death. When John asked mercy for the man, he was ordered to kneel. Those who witnessed the approaching tragedy marveled at the calmness with which John and Betty faced the worst their misguided enemies could do. John began to speak to the crowd, probably a Christian testimony, but the executioner cut his throat. Betty quivered. Still bound, she fell on her knees beside him. A quick command, a flash of a sword from behind reunited them for eternity. Unquote. Wasn't true of just the first century, it's true of the 20th, and it all depends on where we live as to how our Christianity is responded to by its worst enemies. It was a good church, wasn't it? It was a church that was filled with faithful people, faithful to witness, faithful to hold on to what God gave them. And that's what makes verses 14 and 15 so weird as we read it. Kind of shocking. I'm ready for Jesus to say in verses 14 and 15, you're the greatest church that ever was. I mean, you're just like Smyrna. But instead, look at what he says at verse 14 as he begins his condemnation. And he says, but. And I want to stop here for just a second and make a point. There's only one kind of church that Jesus is satisfied with. And there's only one kind of Christian that Jesus is satisfied with. And that is one who's holy and pure and blameless and without spot and without wrinkle. And you say, well, good grief, he's not pleased with our church and he's not pleased with me. Well, it's all a matter of degree. Because in a sense, the truth of Christianity is told in this paradox, and that is we are what we are becoming. For we have been declared to be holy, but I don't know about you, but there are areas of my life that aren't as mature as they ought to be. They're not as spotless as they ought to be. And so I've got to go back and I've got to work on them and I've got to pray about them and I've got to confess sin and ask people to pray for me and ask that God would cause me to grow in His grace. What I am becoming. But God doesn't lower His standard. That's the important point I want to make. God doesn't lower His standard. And He's only got one standard. God is not going to compare our church to other churches. He'll never do that. He's going to compare our church to His Word. And He's never going to compare you and your Christian life to other Christians and rank them. There's no AP or UPI poll on the top 10 Christians as there are with basketball teams and football teams. Or the 100 best Christians is designed by Good Housekeeping Magazine or whatever. There's nothing like that. You play and I play against an absolute standard. And that standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an important point to nail down. And you say, well, good grief, I better drop out now. I'll never make it. No, that's not the point. The point is God put you in the game and God will equip you to win the game. If you'll just stay close to Him and play it according to His rules and know what the standards are and never compromise. But that's what verses 14 and 15 are all about. There were some in the church who had compromised. There were two groups that he talks about. Verse 14 are the Balaamites, and verse 15 are the Nicolaitans. Now, we won't take time this morning. We can go back to the Old Testament, and it is a picture of the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 22 to 25, pictured on the person of Balaam, after whose name these people walk in his way. But I will just tell you what it was that Balaam did back in those days and what it is that these people are doing. Balaam, if you'll remember, was a prophet of God. And King Balak tried to hire him to curse the nation of Israel. Remember that? And he said, "I'll do it." And every time he tried it, what happened? A blessing came out instead of a curse. He could not curse those whom God blessed. And he was in a real dilemma. I mean, there is all this money out there for me to have if I can just pull this thing off, but God won't let me. And the story kind of goes on, and you would not pick this up unless you read very, very carefully. But it says this in Numbers 31:16. Let me just read you that verse. Israel, in the meantime, did sin. They got involved in immorality. They got involved in idolatry, all of which go hand in hand. And God cursed them. As a matter of fact, literally thousands died because of their involvement in immorality and idolatry. And in Numbers 31:16, he gives us this commentary. "For it says, behold, these caused the sons of Israel," now listen to this, "through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." You know what happened? Balaam knew that he could not curse Israel. And so in a secret, behind closed-door meetings, he said, "I'm not going to be able to pull it off, but I can tell you how you can accomplish your goal, and I can accomplish my goal, and I'll be rich, and these people will be cursed, and will be very successful." And so behind closed doors, he told King Balak, "If you can involve them in two activities, God is bound to curse them, because he's more faithful to his word than he is to his people when they disobey his word." And he says, "You just draw them into idolatry and immorality, and God has said he would curse them." And so Balaam got a big payoff. They involved the Israelites in idolatry and immorality, and God cursed the nation with a plague. You say, "Well, how do you know all of that?" Well, the book of Jude also has a commentary on all of that. And it tells us in the book of Jude that as were in the days of Balaam, so there were those in the days of Jude who rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. And that was, they were selling out as false prophets the truthfulness and the integrity of God's word. It was true in the day of Balaam, it was true in the first century, and I want you to know that it's true in the day in which we live. You need to watch out for the Balaamites of our day. The Balaamites of our day are those who compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they do it by starting out for the things of Christ. I mean, they get saved, and they are excited, and they get in the church, and they do this, and they're on that committee, and they're in this ministry, and in that crusade, and they go here and there, and boy, I mean, they're the hottest thing in the church. But slowly but surely, there's a tug on their heart by the things of the world. That's why Jesus said, "You can't serve both God and mammon." You've either got to be sold out to the things of eternity, which might lead you to death and poverty, or you'll be sold out to maybe the riches of the world, which will lead to eternal bankruptcy. But you can't have both. And that was the tightrope. That was the fence that Balaam tried to walk. And there are people in our day who are like that. The tragedies are too numerous for me to tell. Friday night, I was with some friends, went to a basketball game, some friends here from Michigan, and it's always good to meet people from around the country because you share a mutual group of friends, and almost always when that occurs, this conversation sooner or later comes around to, "Do you remember so-and-so?" And Friday night, he asked me, "Did you know so-and-so?" I said, "Yeah, I knew so-and-so. We had done this together and ministered and so on and so forth. And then he told me the tragedy in the guy's life. That he was willing to follow other women instead of God. My heart broke. Then they asked me if I remembered so-and-so who did a certain thing in a certain place, and how for the last 10 years he had been in an environment that did not really hold tenaciously and cling tenaciously to the things of God, and told me how the family had deteriorated, how a daughter was dating an unbeliever. And the parents just kind of shrugged. Well, we know it's not right, but compromise. I looked the word compromise up in the dictionary just to make sure I knew what I was talking about, because compromise can be a good word. I compromise all the time. I compromise with my kids, compromise with my wife, and you know, as long as you're dealing with things that will be for mutual benefit, that's a key word in good compromise, mutual benefit, and they do not violate absolute standards of God, compromise can be good. But there's also a bad kind of compromise, and Webster defines a bad kind of compromise as to make a shameful or disreputable concession. That is, I give in to something that'll be for the harm of someone, and I give in to something that will be to the violation or disobedience to the absolute standard of the Word of God. And that's what the Balaamites had done. That's what Balaam had done. And there are people in our day who do that. And you can make the application in your own life, can't you? The question that is raised by this text for us as a church is, have we compromised? And as individual Christians, have you compromised? Has the way of the world taken more sway in your life than the power and the direction of the Word of God and the Spirit of God? And for a variety of reasons. And almost always it starts out innocently and so slowly and so subtly, you don't even know it. And you become duped by Satan. That's what happened in the church. And Jesus said, I know that. And because I love you, I write to you about it. And I tell you about it, that there are some who are eating things sacrificed to idols and are committed to acts of immorality. And if that wasn't bad enough, he goes on in verse 15 to say that there are also some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans, broadly, did the very same thing that the Balaamites did, and that is they involved themselves in sin, idolatry, and immorality. But there was a major league difference. The Balaamites did it with a great sense of guilt. I mean, they knew what they were doing was wrong, but the pull of immediate pleasure was so great, they were willing to live with the guilt. But the Nicolaitans were a different kind of people. We've met them once before. In chapter 2, verse 6, they were the people that the Ephesians hated. Let me remind you who these people were and what they taught. Tradition tells us that these Nicolaitans were the follower of Nicholas, who was one of the seven men chosen back in Acts chapter 6. One of the seven spiritual men who were chosen to serve with the apostles. And it takes some of the most important but secondary tasks away. Very amazing if that's true. For the Nicolaitans were a group of people who entered into idolatry and immorality and who justified it with the Word of God. Can you imagine that? They said, that's not wrong. Now, the Balaamites knew it was wrong. They weren't saying it was right. They were saying it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyways. The Nicolaitans were saying, it's not wrong, and therefore I can do it, and in some senses it will enhance my spirituality. Now, who was the worst in the economy of God? Both bad. And the answer is the Nicolaitans. Those who tried to justify unrighteousness with that was righteous. And there's a lot of Nicolaitans today. I won't name them. But you can turn your TV on and find several of them very easily if you just observe their behavior on TV. What they do and what they say and what they promote. And I'll let you make your own decisions. Who were the Nicolaitans of our day? They're in our city. They're in cities elsewhere in our country. And that's very appealing. And you know what it's normally billed as? Hey, listen, we don't live under the law. We're in the age of grace. And you know, all of these rules and all of these laws that Christians throw on me, boy, just chuck it. It's grace time. It's not law time. It's the way the line goes. Now, there was a man by the name of David Berg who started down here in Huntington Beach. Slowly but surely, and a cult developed. It was called the Children of God. I interviewed his daughter once who came out of that cult. And as a part of their ministry, as it continued, they even got to the point where they started a little group that was called Hookers for Christ. And believed that for women to provide pleasure to men outside of marriage was one of the highest of spiritual experiences. I mean, the stuff we read about in the Bible that was in the first century, folks, happens in every century. Just has a different name and it's spawned by different people. And we've got them in our city. We might even have some here in the auditorium. We just don't know who they are. For if we did, we'd come alongside and lovingly confront them with their sin and help them back on the path of righteousness. I thought a lot about that as I studied the passage. And I asked, boy, am I a Balaamite? I need to be careful of that I don't sell out some of the benefits of the ministry for the sake of money. And there are a lot of men that do. And am I perverting God's grace? And there are a lot of men in the ministry that do. But I rather doubt that whoever in the auditorium can identify with the Balaamite experience or the Nicolaitan experience is in the minority, would be my guess. I hope we don't prove ourselves wrong. And I think it was probably in the minority at the Church of Pergamum, for he's telling the messengers to clean up their act. But I think you and I are subtly lulled into compromise in ways that maybe we don't even know. I thought a lot about that. Where does compromise begin in the Christian life? Remember, I define compromise as making a shameful or disreputable concession. That is, a concession that ultimately will not be for the good of someone, or a concession that ultimately will cause me to disobey the Word of God and break shame to Christ and into the church. You might want to write some of these down. I think you can identify with them. And I put them in the form of questions to you. I'm not here to indict, I'm here to stimulate. I'm here to encourage. Have you compromised in your prayer life, your personal prayer life? Are you praying less than you used to pray? Praying less frequently? Less dependent on God in prayer for the things of life? If your prayer life's not what it used to be, and if it's not what it ought to be, and if the same is true of me, then we've compromised. For we are to pray without ceasing, right? How about your time in the Word of God? Remember back when you were first saved and couldn't tear it away from you and had to be in it all the time? And you found a new truth, and man, it was so exciting, and you just thought maybe Luther and Calvin never saw that before. I'm the first one ever. Remember those days? And then life got busy, and man, the kids are getting older, and there's more pressure at work, and you know, now I'm an elder over there at the church now, and I just don't have time to read my Bible. Standing joke when I was in seminary is I can't wait to graduate so I can study the Bible, because it seemed like they were teaching us everything but. But I want to say, if our time in the Word of God is not what it used to be and it's not what it ought to be, friends, we're on the path of compromise. We really are. How about your zeal to share your faith in Jesus Christ? And I'm going to take it one step beyond. I'm not talking about living for Christ. I'm assuming that you're living for Christ. I'm going to assume that we're living for Christ. But are you talking for Christ? Are you excited to tell somebody how you came to know the Savior? Or consciously looking for an opportunity to turn the conversation to the things of eternity and heaven? And if we're not, we're on the path of compromise. How about communion and the services of the church? Are they an option? I mean, if there's something better going on today, do I do that instead of gather with God's people on the Lord's Day to worship? Or when we have communion and other things are going on and they're more important, what do I choose? And I want to suggest if we don't choose the things that are highest in the priority of God, we're on the road to compromise. Subtle. I mean, very subtle. And we need to be careful that we don't become legalists with that either. That's the real subtle danger. There's a balance. How about in your marriage? Your marriage is wonderful and warm and energetic and it's exciting. I mean, guys, is your gal the only gal in your life? And if she's not, I mean, even if you're only neutral towards her, you're on the road to compromise. That's why we're having the films tonight on parenting. If there is not a driving passion to raise a godly seed, and if there's not a hurt in your heart when there's not a commitment on their behalf, then we're on the road to compromise. Or how about in your business? Do you run your business like it was Christ's business? Does it bother you when there is bad ethics, there is cheating, there is lying? I heard Paul Harvey the other day. He told me an amazing fact that billions upon billions of dollars are lost in businesses all over America. I think it amounted up to $50 billion. And I'm not exaggerating. That's a lot of money. Because of material and time that's stolen by employees of businesses, and that is time that they're paid for, that they don't do the work that they were paid to do, and the pencils and the paper clips and the paper and so on and so forth that is used for personal reasons and not for... And if any of that's true of any of our lives, then we're on the road to compromise. How about your lifestyle? Well, that's a tough one. We live in the Corinth of America, Southern California. We are surrounded by sin. And you know what that normally does? Normally it lulls us into a sense of complacency. And I find that in my own life. I struggle with that. And I ask God, yank me up. Yank me up. Don't let me lower my standard. That's true. And I could go into all kinds of things, and I don't want to send you home on a super guilt trip, so I won't. You can figure it out. But what is the absolute standard of God? Would Jesus do this? Would Jesus subject His mind to this? Would Jesus be pleased if I do this? And anything less than yes is compromise. I think Jesus put the cookies on a lower shelf, didn't He? When He wrote to the church at Pergamum. See what else He says, because He takes it one step further. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 is kind of a hard, easy verse. I'm glad it's there. At this point in the letter, I've moved from thinking they're the greatest church ever to, Lord, why don't you blow that thing up right now? I mean, like James and John, Lord, should we bring lightning down right now? But look at what He says in verse 16. He says, repent. That's the most loving thing Jesus could have said. Jesus said, I'm gonna exercise mercy in your life and in your church, and I'm not going to judge you like I ought to, but I'm going to give you a chance to turn and to change your way, to clean up your act, to purify your life, to get your priorities right, to turn your marriage around, to get serious about parenting. And I tell you right now, if you're a mom and a dad, you need to be here tonight for these Dobson films. I mean, you really do. And there's nothing that gives me any greater sense of satisfaction, because I've invested literally almost $100,000 in each one of them in the better part of my life. Big investment. But you know what? What my kids are today is no guarantee what they'll be tomorrow. And if I don't invest in them today, they could turn right around and chuck it on Monday morning, and there's little that scares me as much, I'll tell you that right now as a parent, little scares me as much. Repent. Change. Do it now before the damage is done. Do it now before Jesus decides to do something else. Because if you don't, I'm coming to you. And he doesn't say I'm just going to kind of creep up on it real slowly. He says I'm coming right now, quickly, and I'll be there. And then there'll be no debate, no second chance. And I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. The word of God that I wanted to use to build up and do things that were constructive and reach out, I'll chop down, I'll take away, and I'll put someone else or some other church in its place. It's frightening, isn't it? But it's also reassuring that Jesus knows. And he wants me to clean up my act, and if I do, he's going to bless me, he's going to honor me. If I don't, he's also told me what the consequences are. And so the confrontation is very real in the life of Christ to the church. And I'm not sure what God's saying to you right now. You've been faithful to come out on a rainy day. We're by the fireplace, and maybe it's warmer in some of your seats than you'd like it to be right now, because the Word of God and the Spirit of God are working. But I want to tell you that our church will never become what God wants it to be unless each one of us individually are what God wants us to be, because the church is only the sum of its people. And the thing in this shepherd's heart that is most important is not a hot church. I'll tell you that right now. Some of you say, boy, that's a contradiction of everything I've heard you say. No, that's perfectly in harmony with everything you've heard me say. My priority is not a hot church. And as much as I want this auditorium filled and filled and filled, you don't know how much I want this auditorium filled. Not because we can say we've got a hot church, but because there's unsaved people out there and there are Christians who aren't doing what they ought to do and need to sit under the teaching of the Word of God. But as much as I want that, there's something I want even more. You know what it is? And that is, if Christ were to come right now, and the church was raptured, I would want to be able to walk with each one of you to the Bema and say, Lord, here's Dave, and here's John, and here's Bill, and Mark, and Sally, and Joanne, and these were members of the flock of God at 36th and London, and I present them to you for a word of well done, thy good and faithful servant. And the thing I want most is to hear God say, Joe, well done. Mary, well done. Sally, well done. If you want to know what makes my heart beat, the passion of my heart, the highest priority, it is that very thing. It's that very thing. For you to be able to be pleasing to God as an individual Christian, and for us as a corporate body to be pleasing to God as a church. And so that's why I take the challenge of verse 17, I guess, so seriously. And that is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I pray that we've listened this morning to God. And if the Spirit of God has touched your heart, and you sit there right now and are saying, I know there's areas of compromise in my life, there are sins of commission, things that I need to get rid of, or sins of omission, things that I should have been doing that I haven't been doing, I pray that you'll act on what you know. He goes on just to put a little carrot out in front of us donkeys. Look at it. It says, to him who overcomes, to him will I give some of the hidden manna. And I believe that's talking about eternal nourishment, whatever it takes to enjoy eternity forever. If we think of God's Word given to sustain our soul, and Jesus Christ as the bread of life, and the water at which well at which we should drink, then that hidden manna would be the things of heaven and eternity. And he says, also to you will I give a white stone. And that doesn't sound too exciting, but we read on. On it is written a new name, which no one knows but he who receives it. And I believe that stone talks about your individual preciousness and identity in the sight of God. And written on that little white stone, white representing righteousness, will be a name that God will know you by. It talks about you as a specific individual by name that expresses the most tender, fond affection and love of God for you, His saint, apart from anyone else who ever loved. Isn't that a wonderful thought? The promise is God loves me, He will provide for my eternal care, and He will personally know me and cultivate an intense, intimate relationship forever. Because I was faithful. Because I said I will not compromise. And where there is compromise in my life, I'll be honest enough to admit it before God and to change it and to turn and put my back on sin and my face on Jesus Christ and walk in the way of the cross. Let's pray. And Father, how I pray that for all of us. Lord, You knew the message we needed this morning and have us in the right place in Your Word. There might be some among us who have never made a decision for Jesus Christ, and the message this morning really wasn't for you. I understand why you live the way you do. It's because Christ is not in your life. And that's the way it used to be with me. And then one day God came in. And God can come into your life. He surely can by faith. You just need to receive Him. And the invitation of salvation is yours to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and was raised from the grave. But the letter and the message this morning was directed towards us, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of a family message. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God are asking this morning, is there compromise in your life? And if there is, what is it? Is it something you ought to be doing that you're not? And I would encourage you in your own heart, in your own mind, to identify it before God. Or maybe it's something or some things that you're doing that ought not to be there, and you know it. Right now, right where you sit. Would you honestly, before God, acknowledge the compromise, confess it, repent of it, and purpose before God to walk on the path of righteousness as never before? And Lord, I pray for those to whom this message applies directly. Pray for myself. That, Lord, we'd get rid of the junk in our life. And the things that are pure and right, we'd add. And that individually one day we could stand before You. And we could have our soul blessed as never before, ever. And have an experience beyond anything we've ever had. To hear uttered from Your lips, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Father, that's the burden of my heart. It's the burden of our church. It's the desire of Your Word. It's the conviction of Your Spirit. And so I pray You would have Your will and You would have Your way in our lives. Father, build a pure church at 36th and London. Do it Your way. Do it for Your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.